So as we pick up, somebody tell me what is under discussion right now in the book of Hebrews, where we're at. Jesus Christ is better than angels and prophets and humanity.
Everybody except God.
All right. Everybody except God. Well, we're getting there. We're getting there. Okay. So, this is the Hebrew writer's point. Jesus Christ is better. He's greater. He's superior to, and he began chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 with better than the prophets. Then verse 4 of chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 4, better than the angels. And now we're still having some discussion back and forth about angels in comparison to humanity, but the point is Jesus Christ is not simply a man. He is greater than humanity. So he's both superior to the angels, superior to the prophets, and superior to humanity in that which he accomplished on this earth. So we see in the former verses of chapter 2, the Hebrew writer going back to Psalm chapter 8 and giving the quote from Psalm chapter 8, which is discussing man. Verses 5 through 8 do not pertain to Christ. They pertain to humanity. They pertain to humanity in Psalm 8 when David wrote it. They pertain to humanity going all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 and humanity's dominion over this earth, which it lost to an extent when sin and death came into the world in the Garden of Eden. Therefore, what was lost in the garden was regained in Christ. And so he says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, we talked about that idea. Perfect means complete. It's not the idea that Jesus Christ was less than perfect and became perfect. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of or out of one. They are all humanity. Christ who sanctifies and humanity who is sanctified through Christ are all out of humanity. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them, mankind, brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing your praise. And we notice that comes from Psalm 22, where the first verse of that psalm is, my God, why have you forsaken me? The statement Jesus makes on the cross. So then he says, and again I will put my trust in him, and again here am I and the children whom God has given me. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 17 and 18. So he comes down to verse 14 and says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Now, our discussion that we're going to discuss in a little while, it pertains to the handout, deals with to what extent was Satan made inactive, which is the idea of that term destroy, made inactive by the death of Christ. So we'll discuss that later. Verse 15, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, two reasons why Jesus needed a body. Two reasons why Jesus had to become man. Two reasons why Jesus had to die. Number one, to remove the power of the devil over death. Number two, to release mankind from being subject to bondage in the fear of death. Okay? Now, why would mankind be subject to bondage to the fear of death before Christ?
Unknown.
In the sense of death is that which is unknown. There's not been anybody to say, hey, here's what you're going to expect on the other side. Now, there's interesting thoughts when you look at Old Testament Scripture and you look at the different discussions and concepts of death, positive and negative, and you see the descriptions of the idea of someone going to sleep, and that euphemism there used of the peacefulness of rest in death. And at the same time, you also see descriptions that deal with the pain and the anguish and the fear of death. Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why, though? For thou art with me. So the comfort of the psalmist was not in the fact that he understood death, that he understood what was on the other side, or that he had any power to be able to overcome it. It was that God was with him. But in Christ, every individual who has gone from this life, from Adam to Christ, arguably with the exception of Elijah and Enoch, every single one of them would face death. Christ as well faced death. So what's different in Christ as opposed to before? What separates him from everybody else? He died just the same. Okay.
We now have the promise of Christ.
Okay. So, okay. All right. So that's where we're headed. What Jonathan said. We have the hope because he didn't stay dead. Okay? It wasn't just that, as Lazarus, he died and someone else raised him. It was that he came to die to be raised by his own power to live forevermore. Okay? It's not just that he died and he was resurrected, but that he died overcoming death. And it's in the fact that he broke the bonds of death. In that we have hope. Take out your songbooks. I just have to remember the name of the song. The chorus says, "He arose." Yeah, you're all getting the right one. What's the title? Low in the Grave He Lay. That's it. All right. 128. Notice the statements of the actual verse. Lo, in the grave he lay, Jesus my Savior, waiting the coming day, Jesus my Lord. Vainly they watch his bed, Jesus my Savior. Vainly they seal the dead, Jesus my Lord. Death cannot keep his prey. Death here is personified as the hunter, the one seeking out the one who has died, the one who has achieved his goal of putting to death, of reaching out and being able to touch death on this individual. But here's the problem. He can't keep it. He tore the bars away, Jesus my Lord, up from the grave. He arose. Now, what's terrible is sometimes we sing that song like a funeral dirge. It's one thing to sing the verses like a funeral dirge, but you better not sing that chorus like a funeral dirge. Up from the grave, he arose. He broke the bonds of death. And that's what he came to do. To release mankind from the bondage of the fear of death. So two reasons why Jesus came and had to have a body, had to die. He had to come and have a body, become man and die, so that he might remove the power of Satan over death. That he also might remove the bondage of sin that man was bound to in death. But notice verse 16. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he gives aid to the seed of Abraham. Here's a contrast. Jesus didn't come to give aid to angels. Jonathan, do me a favor. Can you go make me some more copies, please? I'm out. Probably like five. So, he came not to give aid to angels. Jesus didn't come and become lower than what he was. He did not lower himself for the benefit of angels. Yet, remember, the discussion is that angels are higher than man. Doesn't this go back to that discussion of Psalm 8? Remember what David's thought was in Psalm 8? What is man that you're mindful of? The Son of Man that you visited him. What is it about man that you've raised him to this level of importance that you have participated and acted on his behalf? Jesus Christ didn't die for angels. Jesus Christ never acted to redeem angels. Jesus Christ did not leave the glory of heaven for the benefit of angels. He came for man. So notice, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. So in the context from verse 9 through verse 16, and he's not done yet with verse 16, but notice these 13 reasons that the Hebrew writer gives, or 13 things the Hebrew writer gives, that Jesus Christ did for the benefit of humanity. In these seven verses, 13 things. He came to suffer death. He came to be crowned with glory and honor. He came to taste death for every man. He came to bring them to glory. He came to become the author of their salvation. He came to be their sacrifice. He came to sanctify them. He came to call them brethren. He came to desire God, to declare God to his brethren. He came to praise God with his brethren. He came to die as a man on behalf of man. He came to destroy Satan's power over death. And he came to release man from the bondage of the fear of death. All 13 of those things are in the Hebrew writer's discussion of Jesus Christ came for man. Now, here's a contrast that we're going to see coming up. So tell me, what did Moses bring to humanity? What did Moses bring to humanity in contrast to Christ? Because remember, these are Hebrew Christians considering going back to the old law. Jesus Christ did all 13 of these things for man. So why are you going back to Moses? So that's really the point. Why are you leaving Christ, the Son of God who came and did all this for you, simply because you're being persecuted? Therefore, draws a conclusion to this section. We'll finish up this section, then we'll go to the handout and the discussion. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people, for in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So here in these final two verses, he says, therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. Jesus Christ wasn't part human. Jesus Christ was all human. He was no less God for it, but he was all human. He had to, in all things, be made like his brethren. He couldn't come to this earth and grow up never having to be disciplined because he was perfect. Never having to endure the stubbing of a toe because he wasn't watching where he was. Never having to endure the pain of a cut on his hand. Never having to endure the discomfort of someone mocking you. Never having to endure the hurt of betrayal. Never having to endure the temptation of desiring that which you know you cannot have. He had to be human. And everything that involves.
Yeah. But there, in case, when they were and nobody's
absolutely.
Great. They also took on the seed of Abraham, which Abraham was the man of God.
Mm-hmm.
And righteous. That was a part of the image.
Right. Absolutely. Being the seed of Abraham and the humanity therein. Alright? So, he had to be made like his brethren. Completely. Altogether. In full, he had to be like his brethren. That, for the purpose of, that he might be two things. Merciful high priest, faithful high priest. Tell me something about mercy. Definition, description, attribute, anything.
The word mercy is the act of giving something in context when that something doesn't have to be given.
Okay. The giving of something that doesn't have to be given.
Without expecting anything in return.
All right. Doing for others and without expecting things in return.
I would say it goes even further than that. Mercy is when you have a right to oppress or to punish or decide to withhold that.
Okay.
Undeserved.
Undeserved favor. Okay. This idea that Sam brought out, when you have the right, when in your action you would be without any fault at all capable of bringing judgment, and instead you do the opposite. That's mercy. Now, consider the merciful high priest. What Old Testament high priest, going all the way through the discussion of Aaron's seed and Melchizedek even included, what Old Testament high priest could have, without fault of his own, condemned the sins of others? None. Never. Remember the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament? Two sacrifices were made on the Day of Atonement. Who were they for? One was for the priest, and that one was offered first. Because he had to be atoned for before he could be worthy to atone for anyone else. Every year, there was a reminder to the high priest, you're no better. Jesus' statement, when the Jews brought the woman before him that was taken in adultery, his statement to them concerning her condemnation was what? One of you without sin cast the first stone. Which one of them was without sin? The one who stayed? Think about that. The one who stayed. He was still there. Jesus was the only one without sin who could have cast the first stone in righteousness. And instead, he showed mercy. That's a merciful high priest. Now, did he say, go on about your business, keep sinning? No. He said, go and sin no more. He was a merciful high priest. But then secondly, he wasn't just a merciful high priest. He's not just a merciful high priest. He's not just an individual who's experienced all the troubles, trials, temptations, difficulties, and such, and is still merciful, yet being perfect. But he's also, what's the second description?
He was, when the world was in the dark, brought light.
Absolutely.
That's separated.
We're going to get into that. Yeah. Just the concept of the world being in darkness and bringing light. We're going to get into that here in a moment. So, merciful, faithful. Why the description faithful? Okay, faithful and just to forgive us. That's 1 John chapter 1.
That he'll always be.
All right. He's not just merciful, but he's merciful and faithful. And that part of the description of his faithfulness is not in this context, but 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. He's faithful to himself. If you'll go look in that context, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, he's faithful to himself both to forgive those who are faithful to him, but also to bring judgment on those who refuse to obey. He must be faithful to himself. He can't go back on his word. But in this context, he's merciful and faithful as a high priest. What are the functions of a high priest? What does a high priest do? In the old law. Say what? All right. He was a leader, a teacher to the congregation of Israel. What else? All right. He offered sacrifices not only for himself, but the people and for the Levites. In what sense, or is there a sense, in which the high priest stood between the people and God? Is there a sense in which that was the case? Absolutely. Under the old law, the people couldn't go to the altar and make a sacrifice. They couldn't just walk up first thing in the morning and say, I got my sacrifice here. Do you mind if I go ahead and do it? No, it didn't work that way. But when you go all the way to the concept of not just all the sacrifices, but atonement, there was no one in the congregation who could walk to the altar of God except the high priest. Absolutely. And so when the high priest entered into the holiest of holies, who else could go with him? Nobody. At what other point during the remainder of the year could anybody go in there? Never. He was the only one. Now, what if you had a high priest who wasn't faithful to the people? What if you had a mediator who his allegiance was only to one side? What's the purpose of a mediator? To be unbiased. He's the go-between who stands between two parties in conflict, and he stands between them being unbiased, or supposed to be unbiased, to either party. The high priest was to be the mediator between man and God. Now, every high priest till Christ was biased towards who? Humanity. He had to be. He was human. He was imperfect just like they were. He had sins just like they did. He had to be biased to humanity. He's never been God.
Did you say he's always been a high priest? And no descendants, they don't go in.
That Christ has always been high priest?
No. Back then.
Mm-hmm.
I remember you saying that he did all the atonement, he was always high priest. He didn't know his descendants or where he comes from.
Right. I'm not sure how to answer that.
Well, he went out of the priesthood.
Mm-hmm.
He was a high priest.
Right.
I don't know where God atonement even did, like Christ at that time. You know.
Right.
And he made.
So.
If I remember the list, he said that he did before he got trial, he come out of it or what.
Right. talk to me more after class because I'm trying to remember what it is that. That I said, and I want to make sure that we're on the same page. So, Christ is the merciful high priest because he's perfect and yet shows mercy. He could righteously judge and condemn, but he shows mercy. He's faithful in that he's been both man and God. And still, in spite of the only shortcomings being on the side of man, is faithful to us. Not that he's unbiased against God, but he's faithful to man and God. Okay? So he's a merciful high priest. He's a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Somebody tell me what that big long P word means. A substitute, and specifically a sufficient substitute. It is a sufficient, worthy substitute. So he, notice, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, he had to become human. That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people for in that he himself has suffered being tempted. He is able to aid those who are tempted. So notice the three things. He's the merciful, faithful high priest. He offered the propitiatory sacrifice, the sufficient sacrifice, which, by the way, was himself. And he suffered being tempted so that he can help those who are tempted. Consider the possibility. A man comes before God. This is all theoretical, by the way. Man comes before God. And God says, "You've sinned. You're imperfect. You're not worthy. You're condemned." Now consider the possibility of the man's response. "But God, you've never had want. You've never felt need. You've never had desire that you have not sufficient power to fulfill. You've never tasted sin and unholiness. You've never had a lack of understanding. You've never experienced evil. You've never been tempted. How can you condemn me?" Now, just think about that theoretical discussion. And then God's response. "But you're mistaken. For I came, and I knew lack. I knew want. I knew need. I knew desire. I knew temptation. I knew loss. I knew pain. I knew the experience of evil. Now tell me that my judgment is unjust. But why did he suffer all of those things? So that he could condemn someone and say, 'Hey, I experienced it. I was perfect. You're condemned.' Is that what the text says? Did he suffer all of these things so that he could be the perfect judge? No. So, here's the high priest. He's gone through all of this, yet been perfect. Who's merciful and faithful, but did all of it. Not so he could faithfully condemn, but so that he could help. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. He's able. Now, there's going to be a whole other discussion as to whether or not we actually seek his aid when we're tempted. But he's able. Hebrew writer's point comes to another conclusion. In chapter 3, verse 1, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle," that apostle there's not the apostles, it's the apostle, it's Christ, "and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ, who was faithful to him who appointed him." So remember, he's faithful high priest, faithful in things pertaining to God, faithful to him who appointed him, "as Moses also was faithful in all his house." So Now we come to the discussion of Moses. Put a peg down there. And we're going to spend the rest of what time we have left in our discussion of the handout that you have. Okay, so back to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, and the question of to what extent was the devil, as described here, being destroyed, what extent was he affected by what Christ did? In that, is he still active? Is he not active? What all does this pertain to? Alright, some definitions first. First of all, to destroy, katagero, it means to render entirely idle or useless, either literally or figuratively. Power, or the power, is kratos. It is the idea of vigor or greatness, literally, figuratively. Death, Greek word thanatos, simply, it's death. There you go. Alright? That is, tutetsi, is, that is to say. So let's remember the text. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is to say, the devil. Then the devil, diabolos, is a traducer, one who causes humiliation, disgrace, by making malicious and false accusations, specifically Satan. Now, Robertson goes into this somewhat in his statements on the text, and what I've supplied to you are some comments, but there's some key things I want us to pick out of each one of them, and hopefully it will help us understand this. Notice in the first section, Christ broke the power, kratos, of the devil over death, paradoxically, as it seems, certainly in man's fear of death, and in some unexplained way, Satan had sway over the realm of death, Zechariah 3:5. Now, in Robertson's notes, you're going to see a lot of stuff pertaining to the Greek itself, but notice, Satan is identified with the serpent in Eden, though not done in the Old Testament. See Romans 5:12, John 8:44, John 14:30. Jesus describes Satan, I believe that's John 8. Jesus describes Satan as what from the beginning? A liar? One other thing besides liar, same context. Murderer. A murderer from the beginning. Liar? Murder. Jesus said Satan murdered someone. Who did he murder? Humanity. Starting in the garden with Adam and Eve. We'll actually discuss this a little bit more in the lesson this morning. But he says Satan started out as a murderer. But notice also, he goes on. Death is the devil's realm, for he is the author of sin. Death is no part of the divine order, according to Westcott. Think about that statement. Did God intend, think about that term intend, did God intend for there to be death on this earth? No. For he created man without death. Okay, now, did he anticipate death on this earth? See, you have to look at the difference between the two. What God intended, he created. What God anticipated, knowing the faults of man, he also made up for.
How can he, with his knowledge, have not known that what he was creating was going to be able to attack?
Oh, he knew. Okay. Well, so here's the contrast. God's intent in the ideal, what man could have been. God's understanding of what would be, and making up for it in Christ. Because it goes back to that statement in Hebrews chapter 2. We see dominion given to man, but here's death. Psalm 8. But here's Christ restoring back to man what he once had, which was lost at man's own fault. It was God's intent to grant life. Satan was the murderer. Okay?
And man probably coming out of his genes, where he'd take his coat from him.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, he actually did want to die. Mm-hmm. He was not struggling. You know,
all right. I want to read one last statement from page 2, and we'll maybe discuss this just a little bit more next week, fill in a little bit since we're out of time. James and Fawcett Brown makes these two comments on the concept of destroy: literally render powerless, deprive of all power to hurt his people, that thou mightest still the enemy or an avenger, Psalm 8:2. The same Greek verb is used in 2 Timothy 1 verse 10, stated there, abolish death. There is no more death for believers. Christ plants in them an undying seed, the germ of heavenly immortality, though believers have to pass through natural death. Of death, implying that death itself is a power which, though originally foreign to human nature, now reigns over it. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, and chapter 6, verse 9. The power which death has, Satan wields. The author of sin is the author of its consequences. Compare the power of the enemy, Luke 10:19. Satan has acquired over man, notice this, Satan has acquired over man by God's law, Genesis 2:17, Romans 6:23, the power of death by man's sins. Death being the executioner of sin, and man being Satan's lawful captive. Jesus, by dying, has made the dying his own, Romans 14:9, and has taken the prey of the mighty. Spend some time in those words this week, and we'll finish discussing it next week.